that phrase, walking in the Savior's footsteps. Probably heard that before. Stephen was a man who walked in his Savior's footsteps. And tonight I want to show you four ways how he did that. Firstly, he let his God define him. Stephen let his God define him. He wasn't one of those guys who was flustered by persecution. You know, some people turn to Christ because they think it's going to be easier. They get all the blessings. Thank you very much, God. Oh, you spoke about prosperity in that sermon? Yep, I'll have that nice BMW. Thank you very much, God. But as soon as the first moment of persecution comes, they're running the opposite way. Not Stephen. He's realistic. He knows that Christianity is not just a crutch for the weak. Yes, it is a crutch, and I'll take that crutch. Thank you very much, God, because life can be tough, but it's not just a crutch. And he's seen as a respectable chap, even by the apostles. We were thinking about that last week at the start of chapter 6, verse 5. They needed a bit of help distributing food to the early church. Verse 5 and chapter 6, you're still there. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. We thought about that last week. Wouldn't it be great if that's how our friend saw us? I would love that. Somebody said, yeah, I know, Greg, full of faith, full of the Holy Spirit. That's all I want. How might we need to change for that to be the case? And then look at verse 8 as we started. Now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, performed great wonders and signs among the people. In verse 5, we're told Stephen's full of faith in the Holy Spirit. And here in verse 8, we're told as a result, he's full of grace and power. He's letting his God define him. Because if Jesus dwells within you, then don't be surprised when Jesus wants you to do the things that he did. Power, even in our weakness. Look ahead to verse 15. And gazing at him, that's Stephen, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. I just find that awesome. I think I've shared this before, and we had a bit of a laugh about it, but supposedly there's evidence out there that when you spend long enough with somebody, you start to physically look like that person. Do you remember us having a bit of a laugh about this? Very often it's true of married couples, and especially for those who've been with one another for a long time. I keep on looking at Roger and Eleanor, need to stop. But when you see that constant expression in somebody's face, very often you start to kind of perform the same expression. I feel really sorry for Ellie because very often I have a frown like that, which I'm sure she doesn't want. But, you know, you kind of mirror that expression back, and after a while, I guess muscle memory, you just... But what about when you're following the Savior? We sing that song, you know, I want to walk, talk. You know, I don't talk like I used to. I don't walk like I used to. When you're walking slow closely with Jesus, don't be surprised when somebody says of you, oh, yeah, you remind me of Jesus, when I read the Bible, the kinds of things that he would do and say, that's what I want. Who do you most want to be like in church? You know, many of us have role models. And for me, always, every church that I've been in, it's the older saints. And I see them, they've lived a life of devotion to Jesus. And I look at them and, okay, it might not be the face of an angel, but I see in them this aura and it just speaks of Jesus to me. Any of you got people like that in your lives? 9 times out of 10, it will be an older saint. Somebody who's maybe navigated a tricky time in life and yet they're still there holding on, speaking words of beauty and grace and gentleness. And we ask why. And most of the time, it's because they never missed a day without reading their Bibles, without allowing the truths, the life in this book to jump off the pages and just to be gulped down and envelop them. They never miss a day without praying to God and asking him to be a part of all their days, you know, in their plan, in their diary. Jonathan started his sermon earlier, just thinking about the Bible as a great love letter and how we love receiving love letters. You were talking about Simon Ponsonby. I've also kept all of the love letters that Ellie ever sent me. And I remember two in particular. There was one, I've shared this before, so I'm not kind of sharing any secret, although you might want to tease her about it. But one of them, she'd obviously worn lipstick and she'd kissed the letter. And so I had this kind of outline of lips on this love letter. And that was before we were married. So I thought, oh yeah, great. She's keen, this is going somewhere. And then another one, I think when we were married and I was perhaps in maybe Northwest Africa for a while, she'd sprayed it with perfume. So it smelt as well, it was tangible. I was like, yes, I love this. But how much more with the Bible? Sometimes we talk about the red letter Bible and all of the words that Jesus spoke are in red letters. It's not altogether helpful, but we should know that the covenant that Jesus invites us into, it's like a contract. He signs with his own blood. It's not just a bit of perfume. It's not just a bit of lipstick. It's his own blood. It's that personal. And so we're not to be surprised that when we come to his word, which is life, it does something in our own lives. I wonder if we've let our God define us truly. Every part of us, if we've opened up every door of our lives. Just doing some baptism prep with some of the guys getting baptized next week. It's easy to say, yes, Lord, be my savior. It's harder to say, be my Lord, because that means surrender. That means be my master. I'm putting my desires to the side and I want you to come and be my desire. I want to follow you. When we do that, don't be surprised when you start to smell like the aroma of Christ. We can, like the Apostle Paul, say to people, follow me. That's not being arrogant. Follow me as I follow the example of Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1. That's what he says. Let your God define you and then take people with you to Jesus. It never ceases to amaze me when Jesus says to his disciples, you are the light of the world. This is the light of the world saying to us who inhabit darkness a lot of the time and our thoughts are dark, and he says, you are the light of the world. Incredible. So let's learn from Stephen firstly. Let's let our God define us, all of us, every part. And then as we've just read, the longest speech in Acts, and if length is anything to go by, then Stephen's speech is pretty significant. Stephen knew his Bible. This is the second mark of following in the Savior's footsteps. Stephen knew his Bible. Now, some people, such as George Bernard Shaw, have criticized Stephen here as being, quote, a tactless and conceited bore. Others, being more optimistic, have said that this is the longest defense of Christianity in the New Testament, and a defense of Christianity from the Old Testament. And that's exactly what it is. Stephen is seized and he's brought before a hostile Jewish council. Then false witnesses, they come and say in verse 14 of chapter 6, we've heard this Stephen say, that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place, they're talking about the temple, and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us. Now, when you engage with the speech that I've just read to you, you realize that this is not tactless at all. This is incredibly tactful. Stephen carefully and intricately provides an understanding of the Old Testament, focusing largely on the two areas that they've challenged him. The two areas that they've challenged him are the temple, what he's saying about the temple, and Moses' law. They're the two areas that define these Jews. For them, if the temple was destroyed, well, that's almost like destroying God. And we all know how much they loved God's laws. So that's these Mosaic customs. We know, don't we, that they'd even created laws to help them follow the laws. They really loved laws. And they thought the law was God's final word. So what does Stephen do? Well, he points them to Jesus. It's a long-winded way, But he's been listening to what their problem is, and he points them to Jesus. Allah, Hebrews chapter 1, you know, in various times, in various places, God spoke. But in these last days, he's fully and finally spoken to us through the Son. That's why he says, it's all about Jesus. I'm taking you there. What can we learn from Stephen's speech then? I think there's two things. Firstly, it helps to know our Bibles inside out. Where is Stephen at this point? He's not in the synagogue. Doesn't have access to the scroll of law. He's in court. He's being questioned. He's being challenged. Certainly not carrying a Bible on him. And yet he knows the intricate details of the Old Testament narrative. Do we know our Bible like he does here? Did you know that grasping the promises in God's word can give you purpose, can give you a right perspective with whatever you're facing in life right now? I know some of you, you've got stuff going on. I'm looking out. I know some of your stories. You've got issues in your life. Not that you've necessarily brought upon yourselves. It happened. Exams, builders, it happens. Knowing the Bible can give you a right perspective. It can give you hope when all seems black. It can give you wisdom in how to go about career and relationships, whatever it is you're facing. Now, I call Stephen's speech here salvation history. One way I've found helpful in memorizing stuff is raps, poems. I'm going to save you from that now, but some of you remember some of the Bible overview raps that we did. Whatever works for you, but try to just get it in your very core, very being. I've shared this story loads of times before, but again, when Ellie, my wife, was in her deepest, darkest psychotic state after the birth of our firstborn, she had this incredibly severe postnatal illness called postpartum psychosis. She was running around a psychiatric ward, not in her right mind, and yet she started blurting out Job, 18:25? I know that my Redeemer lives, and in the end I will see him on this earth. She didn't really know what day it was, what her name was, and yet she's just coming out with the Bible, with the Bible, with the Bible. And the beautiful thing about that particular verse is it's in a book, a long book about suffering, and it's the only glimpse of hope you have in that book of suffering. And yet in her suffering, right in the middle, in the worst moment of her suffering, she's coming out with hope from the word. And postpartum psychosis has not been the end of her story, praise God. Know your Bible. A second lesson, I think, from Stephen's speech is that he listened. I know he does a lot of speaking here, but he listened. So often in conversation, we can appear to be listening, but actually we're not really thinking about what the person's saying. All we're doing is thinking about how we're going to respond and how what we say is going to make us feel like, oh, yeah, they're going to think that we're profound. That's not listening. Most of the time, that means that we're not really engaging with the person we're speaking to at all. And so in conversation, especially when chatting about this stuff, when involved in gospel conversations, let's make sure we listen. Stephen had listened to the Jewish scribes. He knew exactly the issues that they were caught up on, the temple, God's law. And so the whole of his long speech intricately goes into those two issues, the temple and the Jewish law. And he presents this gospel message through the lens of those two issues. Listening can be helpful for the rest of life too. Anybody who's ever answered an essay question or maybe got some essay questions coming up, looking at some of you. It helps to listen. You've got to answer the question. The amount of times people get marked down for not actually answering the question, but saying loads of good stuff. And it's the same in interviews. I remember the interviews that we've done fairly recently. Like some of the candidates, they just did not answer the question that we'd asked them to come prepared to answer. And then similarly, we'd ask them to be clear on timings because you only have so long for an interview. That went out the window. And then finally, like we'd said, you know, we want to learn about you. And for some of them, it was clear as day that they'd just gone to AI and they'd, you know, printed off their script from AI. Helps to listen. Anyway, Stephen knew his Bible. And having that foundation enabled him to be more present in conversation, to be anchored, and therefore truly able to listen. Thirdly, walking in the Savior's footsteps, Stephen believed his God was worth speaking up for. And speaking up for God can be tough. And we're only going to do that if we feel utterly convinced that Jesus is God and that he died for us. And if you're not convinced of that, you won't even be prepared to tell people that you're a Christian when you go to a party. You won't even be prepared to tell your friend what you were doing on Sunday. You have to be convinced. Jesus loves you. He died for you. He's living and he's reigning. He's put his Holy Spirit, his Spirit of power in you, and he emboldens you. Stephen begins a dialogue about Jesus with these Jews in the first place because he thinks his God is worth speaking up for. He believes that God speaks right to the heart, cutting through all of our defenses, and therefore he gives these guys a heart-wrenching challenge. It is very personal. Did you notice how personal it was? Right at the end of his speech, verse 51, you stiff-necked people. I mean, he's gone from speaking about the error of the ancestors, and then he just looks straight at them, and he's in a court. He's the one in defense, and he looks straight at them and says, you stiff-necked people. Verse 52, the righteous one whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You have got to have serious convictions to say something like that to a judge in a courtroom. And yet that's exactly what he does and how passionate he is. I just wonder if he were in here tonight and I was sitting down, we were all sitting down, and he was doing the preaching, I wonder what he'd be saying to us. Passionate man of God, that he is walking in his Savior's footsteps. I don't know. It's worth considering. George Whitefield, a famous preacher from the 18th century, he too was convinced that God spoke through this book, the Bible, the Holy Word. And he was so convinced that was so, that with his Bible in one hand, he'd often walk up to people and say, Mark, I've come to speak to you about your soul. And it's like, yes, amen. But supposedly there was one time in one of his sermons, a man in the front pew had fallen asleep. Now, that is quite impressive to do during a George Whitefield sermon because we're told that he was very, very dramatic. Anyway, this man had fallen asleep on the front pew. Whitefield did not like this, and so he slammed his right hand on the pulpit and he stamped his right foot, and looking at the man, he cried out these words. He said, I have waked you up, have I? I meant to do it. I am not come here to speak to stocks and stones. I have come to you in the name of the Lord, our God of hosts, and I must and will have an audience. I might start preaching like that. Beware. Now, I got to make sure I never fall asleep in a sermon, just in case that happens. Especially in one of my own sermons. I mean, that would be something. As an aside, I have heard two stories. I've heard of a pastor falling asleep in his own sermon. I've also heard of a pastor being converted during the preaching of his own sermon. Crazy. Anyway, in one sense, we're not all preachers, and we're not all preachers, we might say, that's from a bygone age. It's not fitting for life today, but that's not entirely true. It's not really bygone. It's just maybe the fact we've lost our nerve a little bit. Obviously, we don't want shouty preachers. But we want preachers who are passionate, who don't change the message, who are able to speak about some of the tough things because our God hasn't changed. And we're not going to speak about sin and hell unless we think they're a reality. And we're not going to share the gospel unless we think our God is worth speaking up for. And yet, friends, we do so with grace. We're not just shouty. We do so with grace because we ourselves are recipients of that same grace we're offering to others. Fourth and final thing. Not only did Stephen believe his God was worth speaking up for, he believed his God was worth dying for. I mentioned these words earlier. I think they're Luther's, the reformer Luther's, a religion that doesn't cost anything is no religion at all. There's a lot of truth in those words. We can tell the worth of something by what we're willing to do for it. So I'm going to close just by looking at verses 54 to 60 again. And as we do so, I want you to just either listen or look down with me and just see how Stephen's walk is really one in his Saviour's footsteps throughout his murder. So verse 54. Now, when they heard these things, they were enraged and they gnashed their teeth at him. But he, that's Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Didn't Jesus say a similar thing before the high priest? But they cried out with a loud voice, and they stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit again. Jesus cried out similar words from the cross, didn't he? And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them again. Jesus prayed similar words from the cross. And when Stephen had said this, he fell asleep. Wow. What a man. Follow Stephen as he followed the way of Christ. Some people read this and they see Stephen's death as a waste. I hope you can see that so far from the truth. Here is a man who models consistency and integrity to us in a very noble way. Here is a man who has such a complete eternal perspective that there is no fear in death for him. Here is a man who believes Jesus is there with arms open wide beckoning him into heaven. Here is a man who has let his God define him. Here is a man who knew his Bible and trusted God's many promises. Here is a man who believed his God was worth speaking up for, even if that meant being hated. And here is a man who believed that his God was worth dying for. And I'm not saying that we all have to die for Jesus right now. That's perhaps not where we are culturally. But if we're willing to go all out for him, friends, do not be surprised for one moment when that comes at a cost. Nonetheless, we need to ask ourselves, as I draw to a close, what's our mark going to be? Living all out for Christ here in Peckham. Can I speak to you? Can I speak to your very soul, friend, right now? What is your mark going to be? Living all out for Jesus in the places that you inhabit, because this is about you. If this doesn't have any impact in your life, well, the last half an hour has been pretty pointless. I'm going to end with some words from C.T. Studd. He was a famous English cricketer who gave up a very lavish career to become a missionary and who founded that mission organization WEC that some of us know about. He said this: if Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him.